Well, please turn in your Bibles again to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we're looking at the verses from verse number 9 and following. Romans 12, and the verse number 9 begins with a very simple exhortation: let love be without dissimulation. And with those words in our ears, let's bow together again in prayer. As a pastor, you come to a portion like this and you are very mindful of the importance of it. We have a very undernourished view of church life sometimes in Western world. We see church as a place for the preaching of the word, for worship. Perhaps we have neglected somewhat the reality of corporate church life. And this portion deals with that. From a pastoral perspective, it is a very important subject. And so may God give us help to come before it humbly. And this is one of those times that really, as a pastor, you pray that the people would not only be hearers of the word, but doers also, for the well-being of everybody's soul in the Church of Christ here. So let's please seek the Lord's face and ask for his help. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we need thee tonight to come and speak to us in the word. We need the Spirit of God to help in the application, to pointedly apply the word to all of our souls. We thank you, Lord, that we see in this place that there is a love, the one for the other. And so my prayer is there, Pastor, O Lord, is that as Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, that their love would abound yet more and more. That this would be a time for a sanctification of our relationships in this place, a development of our Christian relationships in the Church of Christ, that we grow and that we be mature, and that by your grace this would be a vibrant and healthy family of God in Malvern. We pray this not, O Lord, simply for our good, although it is for our good. We pray it for the glory of Christ's name. For we know that the outsiders will see and know that we are his disciples when we love one another. And so may the ungodly see in this circumstance, may they see the love of Christ and therefore be saved. Oh Lord, use this church, use this message to encourage our hearts. And even, oh Lord, open some sinner's heart to see the love of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen and amen. When we've come to this matter of the practical application of reconciliation, the theme really has arisen out of the words of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is the portion that unites together the horizontal and the vertical aspects of reconciliation. That we're reconciled to Christ and to God by Christ in the cross, but also we're reconciled to one another. And there are two terms that Paul uses in Ephesians, out of which I see this theme in this series developing. He refers to there being one body. Yes, initially referring to Jews and Gentiles coming together, no longer two ethnic backgrounds, but one body. But in referring to that, he's teaching what is true for the church in all ages. There is one body. And we saw how that one body language not only spoke of the universal church, but was also used to speak of the church local. You have it here even in Romans chapter 12. For as we have many members in one body. There is that one body usage of that term here in this portion, out of which we saw the diversity of gifts. And we saw that in the message I recorded via video. The other term that is used is the idea of making peace. So you have the sense of one body and the sense also that those who were at enmity are brought together into a body that is marked by peace. We are at peace with one another by the work of Christ. And out of that peace, we are therefore taught in the Word of God to pursue after peace. To preserve it, Ephesians 4, but also to follow it, to pursue it, to be diligent in seeking to live at peace, not only with all men, verse 18, but particularly to live at peace in the Church of Christ. And thus, Last time we began to consider the matter of pursuing this peace. We are at peace, therefore we must pursue peace. The indicative leads to the imperative. It gives the format for the imperative to live at peace. Last time we only got to cover really the negative, that we pursue peace by seeking to prevent the cause of division. We're going to fall after peace by doing all we can that we do not cause division. Interpersonal sin, sectarian party spirits, or particular forms of speech. We saw those things. Things like slander and gossip that are often the cause of division in a local body of Christ's people. But there is a positive responsibility when it comes to unity. It's not enough to do nothing. What I mean by that is, it's not enough simply to avoid those things that lead to division. You say, well, I promote peace because I don't cause division. That's neutral. The Bible does not allow the child of God to sit in a position of neutrality when it comes to their responsibility here. As a child of God, you have positive responsibility when it comes to this matter of promoting unity and pursuing peace. Let me turn to you very quickly again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We did touch on this as we closed last Lord's Day, and I want to show it to you again, and just in case in the haste to finish we missed the application. Here, of course, Paul speaking to a church that is marked by schisms and divisions. And he says in verse number 25 that there should be no schism in the body. But then there is the positive, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So on the one hand, there is the negative, no divisions. But the opposite to that is not the absence of division. It goes beyond that to the positive promotion of care. Care one for another. And so as the pastor of this church, it is my responsibility in the terms of the Great Commission to teach you whatsoever Christ commands. And therefore we cannot neglect these things. We've got to ensure that you understand these things as they're taught in the Word of God. Now for many of you who've been saved for many years and been part of mature churches, you will understand these things, but perhaps there are others, maybe watching on, or those of you here in this building, so there's a need to remind you of these things. Sorry, this is my fault, okay? Just I'm going to pause. When you hear that noise, it's because I keep kicking this thing under the pulpit. Okay, so don't panic. It's not Steve's fault at the back. All right, I just want to get that clear. Steve, you're in the clear. All right, it's my fault back here, and I'll deal with that tonight after the meeting. So, how do we cause this care? How do we promote this care? How do we seek to pursue it for the honour of God? Well, let's go back then to Romans chapter 12. Because what Paul does in Romans 12 is he fleshes out some of this detail. We have the very simple term of care in 1 Corinthians 12. But here in Romans 12, we have that developed much more in detail. And by the way, Romans 12 parallels closely 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. There's a very close parallel. Romans 12, you have there, verse 6 and following, you have the differences of gift. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. And then after that comes verse 9 of Romans 12, let love be without dissimulation. What follows 1 Corinthians 12? If you were in some youth meeting, some smart person would say 1 Corinthians 13. And you'd be right. But what's that about? It's about love, isn't it? It's about the outworking. So in the context of gifts, there's then the direct leading into this matter of love and care in the church. It's true in 1 Corinthians, and it's also true here in Romans chapter 12. And so what you're seeing here is that in the context of one body marked by peace, in the pursuit of peace, there is to be this positive pursuit of love in the church of Christ. Verse 9, well, all the way down through, certainly until verse number 16. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to really outline this portion very quickly. There's a lot of detailed content, and so I'm going to be very, very careful to summarize and move on as quickly as we can without getting bogged down. And to begin with, I want to note the characteristics of this care. The characteristics of this care. And here we have eight things I want to highlight. Now you go, oh, eight. Yeah, I want to highlight these eight things very, very quickly. They all end in I. Sincerity, purity, amity, humility, energy, piety, charity, empathy. All right, so that's where we're going. I want to show these eight things. I really want to highlight. And let me be clear. These are things that are to mark every single child of God in this church. It's overwhelming. We have no hope but by the help of the Spirit of God. But the fact that this is difficult does not excuse us from our obligation. It's difficult to fight the flesh. And that is not only true regarding some of the sins of the flesh that are common in the world. It is difficult to fight the sins of the flesh in the church. So let's get into the subject. Let's look at these eight things very, very quickly. First of all, sincerity. That's verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. You see dissimulation, you go, what is dissimulation? Well, it is the word in the original that literally is without hypocrisy. We saw hypocrisy, didn't we, in Luke 12? Well, here's the negative term, dissimulation without hypocrisy, namely without the wearing of a mask. That topic recurs several times in the writings in the New Testament, not only Paul, but also Peter and John. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 6, love unfeigned, not pretended. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you here, we have three witnesses. I want to emphasize the importance of this. And if they are emphasizing this three times, three apostles, then this must be a continual danger in the church. This repetition of the issue surely impresses upon us that this must be a problem in every church. You have it there in Romans chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, this is very strong language. What Peter is saying here is that the very beginning of your conversion leads to a love for the brethren. That at no point from conversion is there a time when you can say, I have no regard for the brethren. And we'll see that more later on. And then out of that, Peter says, there is this unfeigned, sincere, same term, sincere love of the brethren, therefore love one another with a pure heart fervently. And then 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I've said it often, this is not a portion to excuse you from ever expressing your love in word. The point is that words are not enough. And so when he speaks of deed and truth, he's speaking about the sincerity of their love. It's a love that is sincere, and that sincerity is shown in the deeds that they do. And so therefore, we see hypocrisy in the church when we hear the overtures of love from brother to sister, and yet those overtures are not marked and matched by works. That's hypocrisy. You cannot excuse yourself by saying, well, I told so-and-so I loved them the other day. I expressed my Christian love for them in the Lord as we met in church the other day. Oh, there's a need that those verbal expressions are offered, yes, but as they're offered, we must guard ourselves from the hypocrisy of loving in word and yet not in deed of truth. The other manner of hypocrisy in the church is that sometimes, well, this is tragic, but it's true, sometimes there is Christian love shown in the church for the praise of man and not for the praise of God. It is that we'd be thought of well by the wider church. Because there is this thing within our souls. If you're in a body like this, we kind of all know what's expected of us. And therefore, the tendency might be, well, I want to be well regarded, and well, in this church, they can't expect us to show love in this way, therefore I'll do it. But the heart is wrong. And the heart is one that simply wants to know the praise of man. To be known as someone, oh, they're a really good Christian church member. Now you go, Pastor, this isn't fair. Because if we do this, you'll think we're doing it because of it. That'll please man. No, I won't. All I'm saying is, this is the danger. Be aware of the danger, and you deal with your own hearts. Between you and the Lord, why you do these things. I'm just telling you, Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. If he says that, he means it, and therefore we've got to take it seriously. Love must be sincere. Secondly, it must be marked by purity. Verse number 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In our love, in our care, we must be promoting good and not evil. It's interesting, the joining of these two clauses in this, is verse number 9. Let love abhor. There is a genuine love which is coupled with a fervent hatred. Well, so you can't love and hate at the same time. Oh, yes, you can. You love what God loves, and you hate what God hates. Therefore, you abhor that which is evil, and you cleave to that which is good. You see, genuine care in the church is marked by discernment and the desire for the moral good in the other party. One of the troubles the church has faced historically is how they deal with the presence of sin in their midst. And so you've seen the liberal church, as they desire to promote love, they do so by tolerating evil. And so you'll see it, perhaps there may be someone in the church and they're plagued with alcoholism. Now, alcoholism as an addiction is a terrible vice. And so what might happen in the church is there may be sympathy given. Oh, you're simply ill. Without confronting the fact that this is sin. It's sin. And so whilst there may be care and compassion, that there is going to be no coddling of the sin. The same is true often when it comes to counselling those guilty of pornography. There's all of this softening down. Oh, you poor, addicted soul. No, you're a sinner who needs to repent. I need the mercy of God. And one of the challenges the churches have faced, particularly as the LGBT movement has become more acceptable in the world, is there are those who come in the church and they say, oh, I'm struggling in this area. And pastors and elders, they've got to wrestle with, well, how do we show compassion for the soul and still in no way excuse the sins? See, Christian love is difficult. Love must never compromise when it comes to the Word of God. And when we compromise the Word of God, we are not guilty of love, but we are guilty of hatred. And so, this love, this care is marked by purity. It's also marked by amity. This is an old word. I wanted a Y word, okay? I had 8 words all ending in Y. And so I wanted this old word. It's amity. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Kindly affectioned. It's used nowhere else in the New Testament, but it is used in classic Greek. And it speaks of what ought to be true in the family relationships. There ought to be family affection. And there is a fallout in the family. And there's understanding this is not how it ought to be. And so Paul is drawing on that terminology and saying there ought to be this affection in the church. Sometimes people say in the church, I know I should love him, but I don't like him. And this is counteracting that mentality. That by God's grace, you come to the point where there is genuine, tender affection and friendship. The love is not only love in action. There is an associated emotional attachment to one another. This only happens by God's grace, I get that. But it's here in the text that we are kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. I didn't write this, but it's here. We've got the challenge also in the third place of humility. That's the second part of verse number 10. In honour preferring one another. The words here at the end of verse 10, they allow for two different meanings. Not different meanings, but connected meanings. On the one hand, it may be looking to a portion like Philippians 2. Where you put others first, put others before yourself. In honour preferring one another. But I think more likely, it has the sense of leading in terms of showing mutual respect. That we are almost in competition to show honour and respect. In honour preferring one another. In honour coming before each other. That as I respect you, so you respect me. And we're going to compete almost to see who can show the other the most honour and the most respect. Now, of course, it is honour to whom honour is due. This is not the case that if someone is living in flagrant sin that we should give him honour. No, they need discipline by the Church of Christ. But here, when honour is due, it should be given and there should be respect. But in verse 16, you come to this again in verse 16. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estates. Here I think the idea is that the church are to guard against snobbery. Is that term? Do you know to use that term here? I just kind of think. Well, I've never heard it in the last 4 years since I've been here. So anyway, snobbery. People who ignore or feel superior to someone else. The church is no place for that. There's different reasons. It can happen financially. There may be those who choose not to associate with those who have a poorer financial state in the church. You see that. There may be those who in the church have grown up in the church and they have esteem in the church, they have a family in the church, and generation by generation they grow in importance in the church. And there are others, well, they're just kind of peripheral people. And the people in prominence, they will not deal with the people who are on the periphery. That's the issue here. I've also seen it tragically in terms of spirituality. There are those who have really come to know the things of God, deeply taught in the Word of God. They've been part of a church again for many, many years, and yet they look down upon those who are not mature. They look down upon those who are struggling with sin and weakness and maturity. There's a pride and arrogant spirit. Paul says these things should not be, and when they are present, they cause division and trouble. Energy. That's the fifth one. Verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. This idea of not slothful, I think, is a direct parallel to Galatians chapter 6. Be not weary in well-doing. It's interesting, Galatians 6, the weariness and well-doing speaks of the issue of love in the Church of Christ. That as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially the household of the faith. That's the context of being weary and well-doing. And let's be honest. You reflect upon your church membership in the past 10 years. And there are times when you're bursting with enthusiasm to love the brethren in the house of God. And there are other times when you could be anywhere else but here. It comes and goes. There's waxing and waning. And here Paul is highlighting that issue. This is so practical. He says, not slothful in business. Don't be weary in well-doing. As you want to love without dissimulation, make sure you keep on going. And so he backs it up with verse 11, be fervent in spirits. There's division and discussion here regarding the Spirit here. Should be capitalized? Is it referring to the Holy Spirit? Well, I think our authorized version, keeping it small case, have it right. It's speaking about the human soul. that our enthusiasm in the house of God comes from within. It's not manufactured. It's the work of God in our souls. And as our souls are stirred, so then we will not be slothful in business. There's energy in the house of God. Then, in the sixth place, I told you to move fast. In the sixth place, there is piety. Verse number 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, it's very easy to pluck those words out and slot them into somewhere else in Paul's writings. But they're stuck right slap bang in the middle of instruction as to how we live in the Church of Christ. So what he's saying here is that the care that is exercised in the Church of Christ also includes the burden of God's people to be marked by piety. Rejoicing in hope. Well, the Christian hope is our hope of heaven. It is our hope of seeing Christ and being like him, 1 John 3. And so the Lord's people, they rejoice in that. What else do they do? They are patient. They endure in tribulation. And of course, they continue in prayer. Don't ever, ever underestimate the importance of your example in the house of God. It affects people when you give up under tribulation. It has a negative impact upon the house of God. I'm being negative here. Paul's being positive. But sometimes we see the positive and we see the negative. When you are morose and murmuring and complaining and are not rejoicing in the Lord, it has an impact upon your brothers and sisters. You're not an island. And when we come to the house of God here, we all have a responsibility to encourage each other as we all rejoice in hope and are patient in tribulation. That we're those who are determined to walk with God by faith no matter what happens, because we see our home in heaven and we're determined to keep on going. And I tell you, dear brother and sister, when you determine in your soul to do this, you will tremendously impact the house of God here. These have been difficult months. Differences of opinion. Trouble as we see the world outside and all of the turmoil. And I'll be honest, as a pastor, I just felt like we've got a heaviness in the house of God here. We struggled to worship with joy and gladness. And if I'm wrong there, I am sorry. I don't want to offend anybody, but that's in my perception. And I come to these verses and I see we all have this responsibility. That as we come to the house of God, as we worship together, we're going to make sure we do these things. And as we all do it, so there is this sense in which we promote this in the whole body. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, which of course leads to this continuing instant in prayer. We pray for each other. Now the practical care that we will see is backed up with the prayers that we offer for each other. Sincerity, purity, amity, humility, energy, piety, charity. Verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. There are two aspects to the charity here. Distributing is the word that is often used for fellowship, for communication. It's used regarding the matter of practical gifts, financial gifts. Of course, the connection here to the necessity of saints, those in need, that those in need are ministered by the body. There's care. But actually, at the very core of this is a sense of sharing in the burdens we all carry. There's a mutual sense of our corporate responsibility here. It is referring to the saints. So verse 13a, regarding this matter of charity, is speaking about the saints, that we have a responsibility to each other in these things. Verse 13b, in turn, then refers to your love for the stranger. Has this sense of hospitality. These are connected, but there's a distinction here. The hospitality is particularly involved with a view to the stranger. Now, are we talking about the stranger that comes into our midst or the stranger outside? Let's just take both. Galatians 6 again tells us to do good to all, especially the household of the faith. And so there is this obligation upon us to practice hospitality to the stranger. That's part of our work as the body of Christ. They come into our midst, and they are warmly received, they are welcomed, and they are shown hospitality. I think that's in part why there is this unusual insertion in verse 14. Because verse 14, it almost previews what's going to be said in verse 17 and following. And so what I think in verse 14 is a sense of, even though the outsider may not be a lover of Christ, you are still to bless them and not curse them. That's the foundation for the need for this hospitality. So, you've got the issue of charity. And again, I don't have time to expand upon all these things. And then lastly, we have the issue of empathy. Verse 15. Empathy. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. It describes the varied states that may occur within the Church of Christ on any given day. When you have a body of believers of any size, there are going to be those who are rejoicing and those who are weeping at one and the same time. And it is the responsibility of all of us to empathize with those people given their particular state. Such empathy requires a couple of things. It requires mutual interest and also mutual openness. Both are required. You can have people within the church who are so closed that they never reveal any cause for joy or any cause for weeping. And those who are so closed are actually denying their brothers and sisters the opportunity to serve by rejoicing with them and weeping with them. Now, I accept and I believe that there are times when privacy is required. I don't believe the church is a place for all of the open confession of sins and private sins which may cause weeping. But in general, there ought to be this sense of openness and interest. And this, for me, is a tremendous test for the health of a church. What would it be that would cause people in the church to be closed up regarding the cause of joy or sorrow? It is often a lack of trust. And so you have a human relationship of people in one body at peace through the work of Christ on the cross. And yet there is not mutual trust. And therefore there's a guarding, a keeping up the barriers. That if you shake hands, you put a very big wall up there and you're going to kind of reach over and shake hands. But there's not a sense of closeness and communion. Because it's not a true sense of trust. I have no idea. These are important things. You see, the key thing is that there's no jealousy when someone else's joy. And there is no gladness when someone else's sorrow. These are the dynamics of a true relationship that promotes peace. So, if those are the characteristics, very quickly, we have the challenges to such. What are the challenges that are presented to such an attitude of care and love in the church? Three things: difficulties, divisions, and distractions. Difficulties, simply saying, this is too difficult. Now, some of the above things we may see as being easier than others. Dr. Paisley had an old phrase that the Church of Christ is full of God's dear ones and his queer ones. Now, he was not using queer in the way it's used today. He is speaking of those who are unusual, eccentric, different people. There are. The church is full of all sorts of people. But when you find someone else who may be difficult to like, there's a good chance that someone else finds you difficult to like. And so though it may be difficult to get on with everybody in the church of God, we don't invite each other to here. God brings us here together. Don't forget that. We're here in this place in the presence of God. It's not that you've one church committee who interview people and saying, no, you're not our sort. You can go somewhere else. We're here in the presence of God, and therefore, though it is difficult, God has brought us together. And if God has brought us together, then this passage applies to the church fellowship here. Difficult. Divisions also. And I say that because remember what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says to them, you're carnal. Divisions are easy. Peace and unity is difficult. And so the natural tendency of the fleshly soul is to tend towards divisions, to a party spirit and to church cliques. That's the natural tendency. It's the spirit that fights against that. And it's the spirit that works in our souls to enable us to practice these things. So yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are divisions. And yes, I think there are distractions. Where does the church sit in our order of priorities? Your colleagues in work. Where do they sit in your priorities in comparison to your brothers and sisters in the house of God here? God has brought us together. And it is the will of God that we gather together as a membership body of God's people in this place. And this ought to be our oasis. This ought to be our sanctuary. This ought to be the place where we feel accepted and loved and cared for. And we understand that though the world hates us, we're loved in here. And so sometimes other things crowd in and distract us. And the church gets further and further and further down our priority list. And so we come once every couple of weeks, or we come once a week, or we come twice a week, but we absence ourselves more and more and more, and when we come and we leave, there's no sense of interaction and fellowship and care and communion, and that's been difficult this year. But we all have cell phones. There's the email. There's a sense of, well, how do we get over the hurdles of this year? Well, we commit ourselves. Though our lives are busy, we seek to do all we can to love each other, to care for each other, to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Those are the challenges. What about the cause? How is this care caused in the Church of Christ? Well, it's caused by love and by loyalty. Love's mentioned verse number 9. It's also mentioned in verse number 10 with brotherly love. This happens out of love, but this love is not natural. Those who love, according to 1 John chapter 4, are those who are born of God. And 1 John 4 highlights that if there is not love for the brethren, there is a strong question mark over our love for God. You see, what happens when a soul is saved is that they're given a new heart, aren't they? That new heart that enables them to see the glory of the gospel, but that new heart also gives them a love for all that is Christ's. And sometimes when we give our testimony, we say, well, I was converted and I came to love the Lord's word. And I came to love the Lord's praise. But I've heard it said that there are those, and when God saved them, they testified, I came to love the Lord's people. I couldn't stand that Christian work. They were so annoying and obnoxious. And they have been true, but they came to love them. Because there's a change in heart, in the totality of the heart. And so the rebirth produces this in our souls. And if it's absent, what are we to say? Either the heart is unregenerate or it's backslidden. Well, it may know many things regarding doctrine, but if there's no love for the brethren, then there is very strong signs of backsliding spirit. But also in verse 11, see, I skipped this bit, because I think it sits in the middle regarding this matter of not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There's a loyalty to Christ here. That all of this recognizes an important principle. When Christ speaks to Saul, he says to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Why persecutest thou me?" And so it is in loyalty to Christ that we then love Christ's children. We love the brethren. Christ is our head, and we love the members of his body. Matthew 25, "Inasmuch as you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did unto me." So if we are to address any difficulties in our hearts, if there is an underlying challenge in our souls, if this is difficult, how are we to address that? Well, we need to look to Christ. We need to ask for the Spirit of God to stir up our hearts that we love properly, but also we'd recognize that if there's a brother or sister in the house of God and they belong to Christ, then we love Christ as we love them. And if we love Christ, then we will love them. Which leads to something I want to finish with. When I reflected upon these verses, I couldn't help but think about the consummate carer. There is one who cares like no other. We're told in the Word of God to follow Christ. It says that we who say we know him, we walk as he also walked. Which means to my soul, when you read words like this regarding our attitude to each other, if this is the will of God, then Christ walked this way. He lived this way. He is indeed that friend. What a friend. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, what a brother of his bride, or of his church. And so when you think of the Lord's actions, you think of John chapter 13. Turn back there quickly. John chapter 13. You have John 13, and you have the story of the Lord washing the disciples' feet. And we see the spiritual lessons regarding sanctification here. But look what he says in verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." And so in Christ, we see one who loved without dissimulation. He loved the unlovely without any hypocrisy. He loved not to curry the favor of man, but he loved for love's sake. His love was that true agape love. That love that is without desire of the praise of man. His love is that love of purity. He is full of grace and truth. He loves not for gain, but for good. He loves in a manner that is just. He submits himself to be made sin. So as he loved his own, he loves them to the end, but he loves them with absolute protection of justice and integrity and truth. It's a pure love. A love that is marked by amity. Christ calls the disciples his friends. That blows my mind. He knew their hearts. We struggle with each other sometimes because we see things that kind of irk us and trouble us. Imagine we could see each other's hearts. Wow. And yet Christ is still pleased to call the disciples his friends. He's pleased to invite John. John, the son of thunder. John had all sorts of troubles and pride issues. And yet, John lies upon Jesus' breast. There is no love like the love of Jesus. marked by this enmity, marked by humility. That's Philippians chapter 2. Made himself no reputation. Came in humility, leaving glory to be your Redeemer. The humility of Christ, the energy of Christ's love, the busyness of Christ as he secures our redemption. You read Mark's gospel, immediately, straightway, continually, all of these dynamic turns. He didn't stop working for our redemption. What a Savior. Piety. Oh, he knew what it was to walk in the Spirit, didn't he? He continues even now, instant in prayer. Even right now, he's praying for his friends. Charity. How he displayed his love for us. We see it as he walks in this world. We see it in his touch and his teaching. We see the love that Christ had for the saint and for the stranger. There is no love like the love of Jesus. We see his love and his empathy. He is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. When you pray, Lord, make me more like Jesus. Do you know what you're praying for? Do you understand what that means? It means many things, but at least in part it means Romans 12 verses 9 through 16. So that as we come, and Paul speaks to the Galatians of Christ being formed in them, so the burden is that Christ is formed in each of us. And please understand, I am not preaching to this from some ivory tower of superiority that thinks I've got this all sorted. This is just as hard for me as it is for you. But I pray that Christ be formed in you, and that Christ be formed in me. What a joy it is to be part of a mature, vibrant, healthy, local church. Let's never undervalue the benefit of the church. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we began this series with a sense of joy as we contemplated the blessedness of being reconciled to God. Dear Father, this matter, its application takes us to places where sometimes we find ourselves uncomfortable. We're happy to live in the world without any real meaningful interaction with those who are part of this church. Help us, O Lord, despite the difficulties and the distractions and the divisions, help us, O Lord, to love one another, even as Christ loves us. We thank you, Lord, that when we contemplate your word, we see a Savior who has kept your law perfectly, that he might cover all of our iniquities, all of our sins in this area, are covered by Christ's perfect obedience. And so, Lord, again tonight as we close this meeting, we thank you for Christ's blood and righteousness. I feel my own sin. And I thank you, Lord, that Christ did not fail to love his friends. I rejoice again in so great salvation. Help us, Lord, to take the word seriously, to give it consideration, by your grace, to be doers of the word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.